paragraph out of a 1998 editorial he did that I thought was kind of interesting. It said, over the past century, physicists have unlocked the secrets behind radio and television, nuclear energy, and the power of the sun. Now they're seeking the ultimate prize, a theory of everything that could reveal a bizarre realm of interdimensional wormholes and time warps. Such a theory would give us the ability to, quote, read the mind of God, end quote, says Cambridge cosmologist Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is a very brilliant man who's got CP, and he has students that stay with him, and they can actually understand what he's saying when he talks. Most people can't. I've seen an interview with him, and he's in a wheelchair, but he's a very intelligent and man. But anyway, in his opinion, there's a 50-50 chance that someone will discover the holy grail of physics within the next 20 years. That's the theory of everything. Of course, that was almost 10 years ago. We haven't heard any more on it, as far as I know, maybe in the scientific circles. But Francis Schaeffer, if you read through his books, he talks about how artists and philosophers pursue this search for the universal. And so he'll talk in his book about how one artist will try to paint the universal. But when you look at it, it makes absolutely no sense, because to get to the universal, they have to diffuse the painting so much that it really doesn't, you can't really see anything. And it's the same with philosophers trying to philosophize. And the problem with these disciplines, like this thing on coming up with this theory of everything, is they're trying to come to a knowledge of everything apart from what God has already revealed to us. And so since they're not using God's knowledge as a basis, they're bound to get, they may in terms of application be able to come up with specifics, but in terms of a theory of everything, if it's not founded in the Word of God, they're going to miss the mark in some way. But anyway, after reading, well, one other thing, and unfortunately, and secular schools and even in a lot of so-called Christian schools, these kind of ideas, these universal things, are being actually taught. And it's obviously being taught in our media through movie, news, televisions, and books. Consequently, and this is got me thinking when I read this article about, and I don't even know if this is a correct terminology, but I'm going to call it the theology of Bible study. So I wanted to kind of share some thoughts on the theology of Bible study, and because I think it's of the utmost importance that as believers we be students of God's Word, not students of books about God's Word, but students of God's Word. And there's a very distinct difference there. And I want to give you an example. When I was in the Navigators in the middle 60s, I knew a man named Jim White who was responsible for the Navigator ministry in Washington, D.C. And one of his personal friends was an FBI agent who his area of focus was counterfeit dollar bill, or not dollar bills, but counterfeit money. And he told Jim, he said, you can take a table, any size you want, and you can lay bills across that table and you can sprinkle counterfeits in with real bills. And he says, in one sweep of my eyes, I can tell you which ones are the counterfeits. And he says, it's because I study the real thing. He doesn't study counterfeit bills. He studies the real bills. He knows exactly what they should look like, and he can tell a counterfeit bill just by looking at them. But it's not because, again, it's not because of studying the counterfeits. It's because of studying the real thing. And it's the same with Scripture. If we want to be protected from all of these crazy ideas that come around, we need to know what the Scriptures teach. That's what protects us from these ideas that are really opposed to the Word of God. And so I want to go to Acts 17, 1 through 12. Let's turn there and read. This has been for a long time a very meaningful passage of Scripture. It really makes some really significant observations about two groups of people. So let's start with Acts 17, and I'll start at verse 1 and read through verse 13. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men out of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogues. Now, these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So you have two groups of people. You have these Jews from Thessalonica, and you have the Jews from Berea. And the Scripture describes the Jews in Berea as being more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Now think about what has happened. What would be our response if somebody came into our church and started sharing ideas that were contrary to things that we held dear? What would be our response? Would we throw them out on their ear? You know, or would we say, "Well, let's examine the Scriptures and see if these things are so"? And that was the attitude of the Berean Christians. The Jews in Thessalonica didn't like what they were hearing, and so their reaction was, "Let's go get them and throw them out on their ear." And when they go to Berea, and the Thessalonicans there, or the Berean Jews there, their attitude was, "Well, maybe what they're saying is true, but we're going to check the Scriptures out and see if it's true." So they studied the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So you have two different attitudes, and the Berean attitude is described as noble by the Scripture. One of the fun things to do in Bible study is to look at word pictures. And in the Bible study software that I have, there's a thing called Robertson's Word Pictures. So I was looking at Acts 17:11. That's really the verse I want to focus on at this point. And he goes in there and he kind of describes what the terminology means. And so when you're talking about "with all readiness of mind," so we read the verse again. And in Thessalonica, you had, Acts 17:11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So with all readiness of mind means, according to Robertson's Word Pictures, it means eagerness, rushing forward. In other words, it wasn't a defensive approach to what the apostles were telling them. It was a willing approach, willing to believe it if it was matched up with Scripture, and they eagerly sought the Scriptures to see if this was true. So it wasn't just, they weren't approaching it from a defensive, "We've got to defend our position." That wasn't their attitude. In Thessalonica, many of the Jews, out of pride and prejudice, refused to listen. So this was not the way with the Berean Christians. Examining the Scriptures daily. Robertson says, "Paul expounded the Scriptures daily, but the Bereans, instead of resenting his new interpretations, examined," and that word "examine" there is anakrino, which means to sift up and down. So they weren't just reading the Scriptures to see what they said, they were studying them up and down. They were looking at them forward and aft to really make sure they understood what the Scriptures were teaching. And another definition is, it makes careful and exact research, as in legal processes. And so the Scriptures, they did this for themselves. And whether these things were so, the Bereans were eagerly interested in the new message of Paul and Silas, but they wanted to see it for themselves. So another comment Robertson has in here is that the duty of private interpretation is thus made plain. So we not only have a responsibility for corporate interpretation of Scriptures, but we have a responsibility individually to study the Scriptures. Now, I don't know how many of you know the Navigator Word Hand. I'll run through it real quickly. But Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, came up with this little illustration on the Word Hand. So the little finger, which, by the way, if you're ever taught any self-defense, if somebody's choking you, you go for the little finger and break it, because it's the weakest finger on the hand. And the little finger is for hearing. Because after 24 hours, you only remember about 5% of what you hear. The next finger is reading. And again, the percentages go up as you change it. But the reading of the word, then the third finger is study. Fourth finger is memorize. And then the kind of the clincher is the thumb, which is meditation. Which a real brief idea of meditation is like rumination. A cow ruminates, they chew down food, and then they bring it back up as a cud and they chew on it and chew the juices out of it. Meditation is pulling up things you've heard, read, studied, and memorized and thinking about them. But not just in a passive or just an easygoing way, but actually really thinking about them hard and even going and looking at other passages to verify them. So that's the Word Hand. And so we're going to focus on study of the Word. In Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And again, it's this, the emphasis there is, you know, when you go for silver, you dig it out. You have to have a pick and you have to dig it out, basically. It means work. So when you're studying the Scriptures, study is work. It's not passive. It's not easy. It's something that we're commanded to do, but it takes effort. And which that effort is not only applied to doing that, but it's learning how to do it. But that's a whole other subject. But when archaeologists are looking for artifacts, they dig dirt out of the ground and they pour it through a sieve, and let the dirt settle out, and then the artifacts collect in the sieve, which has a wire mesh in it. So that's one of the ways. So it's, again, the word, when it talks about sifting, the word through the Word of God, it's that idea of really, you know, digging and sifting. Now, why is it important to be personally diligent in Bible study? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I mean, God commands us to do it, first of all, and we have the example here, like of the Bereans. But one of the things that is really, I was kind of struck by, and it's kind of stuck with me, is when I heard R.C. Sproul talk about a study he read that theologians are 20% wrong. The average theologian is 20% wrong. Think about it. That means one-fifth of everything they say could be an error. Not necessarily intentionally. You know, just a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures teach. Well, if one-fifth could be wrong, and that's who we're listening to, we could be buying into error without even knowing it. And that's why we need to study everything and know what the Scripture teaches and try to come to understanding. It doesn't mean we don't listen to what people say, but it means we study the Scriptures too, to make sure that we're on the right path. First of all, growth in this area is expected. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So everybody who's new in Christ is a baby. We're all either there, we've been there, and hopefully we've moved on. But we get milk, you know. And I want to talk about this in a minute, but what would be milk? Who feeds a baby? Can a baby feed itself? Babies can't feed themselves. Somebody has to feed them because they're totally helpless. Unlike some animals, they're really helpless. Well, we can liken that when a person becomes a believer, they need somebody who can help them. When I became a believer in the Navy, there was a guy who had become a Christian several months before, and he started teaching me how to do scripture memory, how to pray, how to do Bible study. And so, you know, you have that. Every young Christian needs that. And so a Q&A type of Bible study is a good example of milk. And that's a good place for a young believer to start, is with a Q&A, with a question and answer book. But again, a question and answer book, when you're talking about question and answer Bible studies, you're talking about studying somebody else's view of what a passage is teaching, because typically they write questions based on their understanding of the passage, and you're answering questions that they're asking. And so that's really kind of skewed by their position. That's not wrong, but but that is the fact of it. There's very few generic Bible studies. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, again under this topic, growth is expected. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. So again, the mature, the person is who's been trained, who knows what to do, and if you apply it to Bible study, that means they've learned how to study the Scriptures for themselves. That doesn't mean they don't listen to other people, but it means they know how to dig it out for themselves. And so that is an expected process. We start out as babies, but we're supposed to grow. One of the Bible studies the Navigators used to have, which in hindsight I wish I'd have kept, but I didn't realize, you know, it's kind of as you get older you realize the import of a lot of things, but they had a series called Search the Scriptures, STS, and they started out, the first book had a very basic Q&A, you know, who was Christ, why did he come, what did he do, kind of questions. And then you kind of move progressively through that. And as you got further down the line, and there was 10 books in the series, as you got further down the line, the questions became less questions and more writing. So you would have a question and you'd have a blank space like this that you were supposed to write it out. And gradually what they were doing, so when you got to the last booklet, all that was the external cover. It had nothing inside. And that's because during this process they had taught you how to do a Search of Scriptures Bible study, which is basically an advanced ABC study where you do analysis, best verse, and cross-references. This carries on into a lot broader spectrum. But they were teaching you through that 10-book series how to end up being able to study the Bible on your own without any materials except your Bible and a pad of paper. And, you know, if you wanted to use a concordance, that was fine. And but that was what it was designed for, was to take people from the baby stage to the mature stage in terms of Bible study. 2 Timothy 2:10 and 14 through 16. 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So this verse here says who he's talking about. He's not talking about just anybody. He's talking about believers, the elect. And then in 14 he says, remind them, the elect, of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That Greek word babble there, according to Robert's words, means uttering emptiness. So he's telling Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, in my paper here, I've got four translations, the English Standard Version, the King James, the Modern King James, and a literal version. And they translate that passage, do your best, study, study earnestly, give diligence. So obviously there's a variation of, I mean, there's a wide spectrum on what that word means when it says study. And it's spoudazo, which according to Thayer says is to hasten, make haste, to exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence. So the and Strong's definition is to use speed, that is to make effort, be prompt or earnest, do give diligence, be diligent, endeavor, labor, study. If you read the Amplified Bible, here's the way it translates that passage, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. So the idea again here is effort. It's diligent, hard effort to study the Scriptures of God. It's not just kind of reading casually over it, but it's digging into it and finding out what it's actually teaching. And the term rightly handling or rightly dividing, according to Thayer, means to cut straight paths, to proceed on straight paths, to hold on a straight course, to doing right, to make straight and smooth. Strong's definition is to make a straight cut, that is figuratively to dissect correctly, rightly divide. And so it's the idea of cutting into the Word of God and kind of laying it open and seeing what it's actually teaching. Because a lot of this stuff is not surface information. It's stuff we have to dig in and look in context and other passages of Scripture. Vincent's word study is to cut straight. So again, it's this straight cutting. To separate it into its proper parts, or to separate it from error, or to cut straight through so that its inmost contents may be laid bare. Now, Paul wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy, who was a preaching elder. However, so the question arises, does that mean that when Paul says, give diligence to present yourself, it only applies to Timothy or teaching elders? Or does the same principle apply to all believers? So I kind of broke this down into three sections. If we take the text as absolutely literal, then Paul was only writing to Timothy and nobody else. And if that's the case, then Paul's instruction to Timothy would have no application today. Because if that's only who he was writing to, he didn't care about anybody else, just Timothy, then it wouldn't apply to us. The second one is it's almost literal. So the first was absolutely literal, then it's almost literal. We would say Paul is only talking to teaching elders. If this is true, then only trained people should study the Word and the rest of us should just sit and listen. Or third, we could be what I call abundantly literal. We would say it's a principle that applies to all believers. If this is true, we're all responsible to study and know God's Word, which, of course, is the position I take on it. It's abundantly literal. So we got, if it's absolute, it doesn't mean anything to us. If it's almost, then it only applies to teaching elders. If it's abundantly literal, then we're all responsible. So we a couple of questions, and this is tied to Bible study. First question is, do all believers have the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, 9, and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, according to the Scriptures, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Very simple, plain, straightforward. So, what are the purposes of the Holy Spirit to the believer? Well, there's several, but one of them is this. But the anointing that you have, 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is truth, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. One of the things we have to remember about Bible study is it's never purely an academic exercise. I mean, there's a lot of people who study the Bible who don't have a clue as to what it's teaching. They know the words, they can tell you the topics, but they don't understand the essence. And we must study diligently, but no matter how diligently we study, understanding primarily is the domain of the Holy Spirit. So if we don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no way we're going to understand the Scriptures. It's just an impossibility, because it's the Scripture, it's the Spirit that reveals to us what God is saying. And because it's deeper than just the words. Without His opening our understanding, we will not understand. So another question, are all believers to study God's Word? So I'm going to refer back to one of the Psalms we actually sang, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who sits not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I went onto a Jewish website because the word law there is actually the word Torah. And I was going to see what they said about the word Torah. And one of the comments I read was that the person who wrote this says, the Torah starts with the first word of Genesis and ends with the last word of Deuteronomy. And if you know their Bible, the way they have it structured, the first five books are called the Torah, the book of the law. Of course, we would take a broader, since we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Basically, Torah means all the words of God. It doesn't mean any specific segment of the words. It means all of God's words. So we would take that the whole Bible is the Torah of God in a New Testament sense. And His delight, again, how do we get the Word of God into our lives? We hear it, we read it, we study it, and we memorize it. And the clincher is to meditate. And our meditation is not like Eastern meditation, which can be called mindless meditation or empty-minded meditation, because their idea is to empty the mind and let other things flood in. Our meditation is an objective meditation because it's based on what God teaches, and we can read the Word and sit and meditate on it. We can study it and we can meditate. We can hear and we can meditate. We memorize, obviously. It's a lot easier to meditate on something you memorize. In a sense, if you don't have the Bible right in front of you. Because theoretically, although, if anybody hold their hands up, I don't. If you memorize, you know that you can memorize a verse and a month later you don't remember that verse. Because the secret to memory work is review, review, review. You have to review a verse for about 30 days, every day for 30 days, before you'll actually retain it for any length of time, and then you still have to review it periodically after that. But Scripture memory, even if you don't review, Scripture memory has one other side benefit that I've discovered, not discovered, that I just noticed to my own self, because I used to memorize Scripture quite a bit. But today, if somebody can make a comment, and a verse can pop, a fragment of a verse can pop into my mind that I memorized. I couldn't tell you where it is necessarily, but I can pull out my handy-dandy iPod, not iPod, my iPad, and do a word search with my Bible study that I have, my Bible software I have on here, and find that verse. But it's interesting how those fragments just kind of pop in your mind. So I would definitely encourage, especially you young people, to really diligently memorize Scripture, at least for a few years, because it'll really pay dividends as you get along, especially if you review it. One of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Again, the natural response, that's the natural response of a regenerated heart. It's just natural. When we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, He gives us a hunger for the Word of God. And you know, if you don't have that hunger, then there's something's not quite right. We've gone through the Word hand. And the last one on this, I'm going to take a few more minutes. I want to run through another section just real quickly. But Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And that's the proper sequence. Study, do, and then teach. You really can't teach what you don't do. And you can't do if you don't understand. So, when I was raised in a Southern Baptist church in Dallas, Texas, on Wednesday night they had Bible study. I was kind of surprised the first time I went to the Wednesday night Bible study, because what it was the pastor preaching another sermon. He was preaching his Bible study to whoever showed up. And so he really didn't do what I would term Bible. He did Bible study, but nobody else. Everybody else just listened. So the Q&A we refer to as a mama bird approach to Bible study. Because, you know, a mama bird, she goes out and gets the food, she comes back to the nest, and she drops it in the mouths of the chicks. And so that's, a Q&A is kind of like that. Another person does a study, then they use the Q&A to kind of feed what they got out of the study. So I have a very narrow definition of Bible study. It's a study of the Bible. Study this book, not other books. I mean, you can use other books to get other information, but study this book. I want to go through real quickly contrasting styles of translation from original to English, because this is another thing that I recently was reading an article on that's rather enlightening to me. Basically, there's two styles of translation. One's called the essentially literal translation, which is you translate the words and that's the way you put it. You have to reorganize them because Greek is a little bit different from English. The adjectives follow the nouns, for example, whereas we tend to have like blue, black shoes. The adjective precedes the noun. So they have to rearrange it, but basically it's essentially literal. The strength is it's more true to the original language in terms of the words they use. The weakness is that it can lose meaning. And I'll give you an example of that in a second here. The second style of translation is called dynamic equivalence. And that's where you translate the thought. Rather than translate the words, you translate what it's saying. So the strength is it tries to get at the meaning of the statement rather than just the meaning of the words. They use this a lot in Bible translation and for tribal people because some people have never seen snow. They don't have a clue what white looks like, for example. And so how do you translate, your sins will be whiter than snow? So they have to use other words to communicate that. So they use a dynamic equivalent. And that strength is it tries to get at the meaning. The weakness is it can limit the meaning because sometimes it becomes application-oriented. And so it reduces the possibilities for a person reading it because it's so narrowly defined. So that's one. So here's a passage that I don't know if it... Well, to me it demonstrates the issue. I'm just going to read the ESV, but I've got it in the King James and, again, those other two translations. It's from Galatians 3:21. It says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, is the law contrary to against the promises of God? Certainly not. Actually, what it means is, does the law invalidate the promises of God?" So now how do we know that that's what it means? And it's not, if you look at the Greek words, it's the Greek is translated, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Certainly not. But the meaning is, does it invalidate the promises? Does the law invalidate? Well, you go back to Galatians 3:16-18, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," and it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean, Paul says. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul or invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the covenant of promise is not invalidated by the covenant of law. So when he says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" two verses later, this is what he's referring to, that no, it does not invalidate God's promises that was made 430 years before to Abraham. So the actual meaning is an example of dynamic equivalence that gives the meaning. The translated form, though, is more faithful to the actual Greek words that are used, but does not, in my opinion, give as clear a meaning. Now, this may be an example, and I'm saying maybe because I'm not a theologian, so I don't know if they classify this, but there's a thing called Semitisms. And it's based on the Semitic style of the New Testament. There's an article by a guy named Michael D. Marlowe. A Semitism is defined as a linguistic usage, expression, or construction typical of a Semitic language appearing in another language. It is not necessary for an expression to be ungrammatical or otherwise completely outlandish in the usage of the second language in order for it to be considered a Semitism. Although some Semitisms are of this stark and absolute nature, Others are what we call relative Semitisms, which, when there is an unusual strain against ordinary usage, probably due to Semitic influence. So there's a gray area in which there is some room for disagreement in marginal cases. One scholar may consider an expression to be a Semitism, while another doubts whether it is right to classify it as such. Nevertheless, all scholars agree that various Semitisms are abundantly present in the New Testament. So all they're saying there, well, basically what they're saying is that the writers of the New Testament used Hebrew idioms. An idiom, by definition, cannot be translated one for one. That's why you have problems with a lot of times when you try to translate an idiom in English to Spanish or an idiom in Spanish to English. It's difficult sometimes to get the understanding of what that idiom means, even though you know the words. For example, one of our idioms is, "That's cool, man." So how would you translate that into Spanish? You would have to use a dynamic equivalence. You couldn't translate it literally because you'd have to use a dynamic equivalence to communicate what we mean when we say, "That's cool, man." Because if you put it into Spanish directly, it's going to, "That's cold, man." You know, that could mean anything. It could mean that the water he's drinking is cold. So that's the type, but that's what they're saying is that the Hebrew writers would use Hebrew idioms, and so that's another reason why we have to study the Scriptures in order to come to the true meaning of what, and do thorough, deep analysis of the Scriptures. I'm going to stop with that. I can give you some information on... let me tell you one thing I recently started trying to do. I have a real problem with Bibles that have notes in them and have like headings like ministering... This is not so misleading, but ministering at Corinth, addressing the Areopagus, to the unknown God. They have all these little subtitles that are not in Scripture, but they put them in, and actually, in some cases, it can actually influence your understanding of a passage of Scripture. So I found out that with my Bible study software, I can copy a whole chapter, I can extract all the verse numbers out, all the chapter numbers out, all the notes out, so that all I'm left with is a block of Scripture. And then I read through it and start breaking it down myself as I feel the flow goes. Now, you know, I'm not a scholar, so maybe I'm goofing up there, but to me, at least by doing that, it takes all these other extraneous influences out of my study, and I can study just the Word of God, as in this case in English, because I don't know Greek well enough. So that's just one little thing that I've come across recently that I thank God for software, because, I mean, there's this one guy Bob put us on to. It's called eSword.net, e-sword.net. And this guy has put together books and stuff and cross-references and all this stuff in a Bible study software. It's free. And it's really quite... You should go take a look at it. It's quite... You can download several different translations and you can do parallel comparisons. You can set up parallel columns and look at a verse in different translations and copy and paste it into a Word document. It's really pretty cool. I mean, I like it. It's kind of way... It's really revolutionized my Bible study anyway. So, anyway, that's all I'm going to share for now. So let's have a word of prayer. And then we're going to have our benediction. We're going to sing Psalm 67a. If anybody wants any of this information, send me an email. I can mail it to you. Just email it to you, I mean, so... Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that we know that it's true. We thank you that we know it's your word, it's your thoughts to us. And we pray that you would give us deeper and deeper cravings to study it and to be faithful and diligent in the study of it, whether we have other people to join in that or not. We would learn how to discipline ourselves to really study your word faithfully and deeply, and we just pray, we just thank you for it. We thank you for the encouragement it brings to us. We thank you for the comfort it brings. We thank you for the challenge and conviction it brings to us. And we thank you for the direction it gives us. We just thank you for your great mercy to us by preserving your word over all these centuries. And that we have it so abundantly today in our country. We remember our brothers and sisters in other countries where they have to hide their Bibles or don't even have hardly any access to them, and we just pray for them that you would encourage their hearts and just feed their spiritual hunger for you. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Okay, let's sing Psalm 67A and then we'll be